I've got a marker in my Bible in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to leave yours there as well. If you've got a ribbon or a piece of paper or something you can stick in Nehemiah 1, I'm going to ask you to do that, to mark that. We're going to be in the first four chapters of Nehemiah mostly tonight. We're going to go to other passages, but we'll always come back to the first few chapters of Nehemiah as the basis for our study tonight. Let me just again express to you how thankful I am and how grateful I am that you allowed me to come and worship with you. There are no finer people on earth, I am absolutely convinced, than God's people. And I'm so grateful that even though you heard me preach once a couple of years ago, you let me come back. Very much, I appreciate that. Last night we talked about, as John said, or as Tim said, about rekindling our passion. And that's one thing. Committing to a project is sometimes kind of easy, especially if it's something that you want to do. Staying committed to that project is something else. And again, as I did last night, I would just ask you to look at your own lives. When you first became a Christian, however long ago that was, think about how excited you were about that. And then think about as the days turned into weeks and then months and then years, how maybe the excitement waned a little bit. It's easy to sign on to a task. It's much harder to follow it through, to see it all the way to completion. And of course, that's what Christianity is. It's something that we begin, and it's a lifetime mission of follow through. And there are a lot of people, especially in our culture, in our society, that aren't very good at following through. Lots of people are good at starting things, but finishing them, well, that's another story. Because finishing well means that you're going to have a proper view of what it is you want to do. You want to have a clear perspective of what you can expect. And then you want to be able to think of what, of all the possible what ifs. What if this happens? What if this goes wrong? What do I do if something else happens? And, that's what, I told you last night, I worked with a Caterpillar dealership for a lot of years, and for the last several years that I worked with them, I worked in a department where we built specialized pumps and generator sets for the oil field industry. And that's what our engineers did. They were constantly trying to look ahead to get a clear understanding of what the customer wanted so we could build that package just for them so they could know that what we did for them was going to do exactly what they wanted. And we also had to build in a lot of fail-safe measures on that equipment so that if the unexpected did happen, it's hard to do that, isn't it, to expect the unexpected? But we had to try and do that, so that there would always be measures in place. It meant that our engineers had to have a vision of what they wanted to accomplish. And they got that vision from our customer. It's the same way with Christianity. We've got to have a vision of what it is that we want to accomplish. And we've got to have a desire to really follow it through. And that's one thing that I love about the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah begins on a very sad note. He gets news about the demoralization that was going on with his people back in Jerusalem. When Nehemiah opens, he is a servant of the king of Persia and far removed from the people and the place that he wanted to be near to. But he didn't stay far removed for very long. The people that Nehemiah heard about not only needed direction, they needed something to get excited about. And that's where Nehemiah comes in. One of the things I love best about Nehemiah is the way that his book opens for us as he answers his own call of commitment. In Nehemiah chapter 1, if you look with me in the first few verses, Nehemiah talks about how there were some men who came from Judah. And so in verse 2, Nehemiah asks them, what's going on back home? What's happening with the people who are still there? Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we'll stop right here and just take a note. It's been a long time since these events happened. There have been generations that have been removed from the time that the gates and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. There was time for the people to do something about it, but they hadn't. And so when Nehemiah, when he gets the news, he's beside himself. In verse 4, he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." I love that. I love the fact that even though Nehemiah was so far removed, he didn't say, "It's not my problem." What he did was he identified with his people. And then he turned to God. And he does it in this prayer. In verse 5, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the... Rather, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered, though you were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.'" Now, all of that really could be summed up with these words, "Lord, help me." That's what Nehemiah was praying for. But he does it in this wonderful way that reminded him of his need to rely on God. Look at some of the components of Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, he talks about the promises that God had made there in verse 5. We're not going to reread the whole prayer. You can do that yourself if you want to. But he talks about the fact that God had made some promises through his love and his compassion on his people. And then he reminds God, as though God needed it in reminding, of the sins that he and his people had fallen into. And I love this. Nehemiah identifies with his people by saying, "I and my fathers have sinned." Nehemiah is making a national confession on behalf of his people to God. Notice, though, the confidence that Nehemiah has in verses 8 through 10. He says, "I remember what you said, that if even though we're far away, you promised that you will bring us back." And in these words, you can hear the confidence that drips from Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah had every incentive to believe that God would be true to his word. And so he makes the plea in verse 11. He says, "Help me." He's about to speak to the king, and he's going to make a pretty big request, and Nehemiah didn't know how that was going to go. And so he relied on the strength of his God, the God in whom he trusted in to help him. Now, fast forward a little bit and go with me to chapter 6 and see the result of all this. We're going to get there again later on, but look with me in chapter 6. Some time passes, and verse 15 says that the wall, the one that we read about back in chapter 1 that was crumbled into dust, was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about committing ourselves to the work that God has for us. But in order to do that, we're going to take some cues from Nehemiah. Because, as I said before, not only do I love this book, I love the man, Nehemiah. He shows us so much of what a true leader of God's people can be, so that the people can recognize their need to rely on their God. Nehemiah, first of all, did this by having a clear perspective of what needed to happen. In chapter 2, in verse 11, Nehemiah made the trip from where he was employed in a foreign nation. and came to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, I was there for 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my hand, in my mind, to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Now Nehemiah took this trip along the walls to see really exactly what kind of shape they were in. So he had a clear view of the severity of the problem. But as he saw this before him, he was formulating in his mind what needed to be done. And he knew that it was going to take some work. And so in a minute, he's going to rally the people. We're going to see that rally in just a bit. But consider this for a minute. People who stick to a project have a clear idea of the problem. We mentioned engineers before, right? That's one of the best examples I can think of for people who have to see something through. But anybody who wants to have a resolution to whatever it is they're facing has got to have a clear understanding of the problems that are before them. And then they've got to have a well-defined solution to get from point A to point B, right? Well, it's important for us, God's people, just as it was important for Nehemiah and God's people back then, to know exactly what our work is. After all, we spend a lot of time defining it, don't we? And we give usually a short answer for what the work of the church is, right? Evangelism, edification, benevolence. I turn that around because it's easy for me to remember that way. B-E-E. Benevolence, evangelism, edification. It's all the same thing, though. They relate to the work of the church. And since God has so clearly defined for us in the new covenant of His Son what our work is, we shouldn't be sidetracked. We should always keep before us the mission that God has given to His people to do in this world. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now you may be looking at a version, if you've looked this up in your Bible, you may have a version that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And for a long time I've heard fellows explain it, well, people have to be forward-looking. That's what God wants. He wants us to have a vision of the future. But I love how this version puts it, because I think it's closer to what the proverb writer wants us to know. That where there is no revelation, where there is no information, the people don't have a clue of what to do. But, he says, happy is he who keeps the law. Why? Because he knows he has information from God. He knows that God has told him what to do. He knows that there is a clear path forward that has been defined for him by God. God has made it clear to people of both covenants exactly what their work is as far as being His people. Under that old covenant, He had given them a law, some 613 different commandments concerning what He wanted them to do and what He wanted them not to do. Now, the reason that they didn't do what God wanted them to do was certainly not God's fault. It wasn't that they were misinformed. He gave them all the information they needed in order to stay faithful to Him. And Nehemiah recognized that in his prayer. Well, so it is with God's people today. God has given us everything that we need to know concerning what He expects of us. Leave your marker there in Nehemiah and make a right with me, make a hard right to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us about what it is that we have received from God so that we can know exactly what He requires of us. In 2 Peter 1, begin with me in verse 2. Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us most everything pertaining... Oh, some of you are shaking your heads at me. Did I make a mistake? Oh, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, there's a bunch in this passage, but I just want to bring out one thing. The big picture that Peter paints for us in this passage is that God has given us, as he says, everything that we need to know about life and godliness. And he says, all of that is for a purpose, so that we can escape the corruption of this world. Well, how do we do that? Well, by listening to what God says. How do we listen to what God says? By listening to his voice and his word. By reading his word. So often we hear people today talk about how, oh, I wish God would talk to me. He has. He has spoken to us in this book. And all we have to do is open it up and read it, because Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 4 that when we read, we can understand. And so when we read and understand what God requires of us, how blessed we are that we can have everything, as Peter says, that pertains to what we want to be in Him. And then we can begin to apprehend those magnificent promises, those precious promises that Peter says are those for the people who understand and obey God. Because I want to tell you, if we fail in that one thing, to do what God has said, then we will have failed everything. Because there is nothing else for the people of God. Go back with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. In order for us to have a clear perspective and to work that perspective, we need to formulate a compelling purpose. I went too far. In chapter 2, and in verse 17, we continue, and Nehemiah writes, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? You're rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. People who tackle big tasks need to know certain things. They need to know, first of all, that the task is bigger than they are, and that they need others to help them with that task. And they need to let the others know that it takes all of the others working together in order to accomplish that task. I want you to notice how Nehemiah did this, how he got buy-in from the people who he knew needed to do the work. In verse 17, he speaks to them. He says, you see the bad situation we are in. So come, let us rebuild so that we will no longer be a reproach. Did it work? Well, sure. Look at the end of verse 18. The people say, yeah, let us arise and build. And later on, those who are ridiculing the work, Nehemiah says, you don't have any part in this. You're not part of us. But those who were part of us understood that they needed to do this work together. And that's the same for you and I. Why are we here tonight? Why are we going to come back tomorrow morning? Because we need to see the vision together. We need to remember our purpose. We need to recognize what it is that compels us to be the people of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Isn't that why we're here tonight? This is not to hear a short, chubby guy preach because he can. It's because we understand that there is a reason God has grouped us the way he did in local churches. That together we are a community of God's people, and he has given us work and a purpose to do, not only among ourselves, but among our community as well. But that work has got to start among ourselves. We have got to realize this compelling purpose that God has given to all of us. Sometimes I kind of liken our assemblies as a huddle. I don't know if you watch football anymore, but you always see the guys get together and they huddle, right? And what are they doing? They're calling the play, right? So everybody knows what they're supposed to do, and then they break and they go out and they execute the play, right? And how well each person knows and does his part is going to have a direct bearing on how successful that play is going to be, right? Well, that's what we do. We come together and we talk about the playbook. We talk about what our roles are in this, from this playbook, and we leave this place and we break and we go out and we execute our play, right? Because that's where the real service starts. When we walk out those double doors and we go out into the world and each of us does our part. Scripture reminds us of how important it is that we get that. And by seeing that the purpose of God includes all of us, we're going to be more apt to invest ourselves utterly and completely in His work. You still in Nehemiah? Look at chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is usually one of those chapters that you give a quick glance over because it's a bunch of names. You know, this person worked next to that person and that person worked next to this person. What Nehemiah is doing is he is going along the different people along that wall and telling us about what each person did. And usually it's kind of dry reading, right? It's just a bunch of names telling us that people did different kinds of work. But I want you to notice something. In verse 8, he talks about a fellow named Azael. And he says, next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. Now, Hananiah was a perfumer. What was Azael? Well, it says he was of the goldsmiths. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Look at verse 10. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush made repairs. Look over at verse 21. He says, after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hekaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. Go back to verse 12. It says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Now, what does all that have to do with what we're talking about tonight? Let me just ask you this. When you look at verse 8, and you see a goldsmith working next to a perfumer, what do goldsmiths and perfumers know about masonry? They're working on a rock wall, after all. What do they know about masonry? I don't know, maybe something, maybe nothing. But the point is, they were there together doing this work. Later on, we read about a fellow named Shalom in verse 12, who was there, and he had his family working with him. He had his daughters working with him. And then we read about those who were working on their own house and helping others work on their house next to them. Do you see something here? Do you see how everybody, no matter how much or how little they knew about the work, they gave themselves to it? Can I suggest something to you? Sometimes availability is just as important as ability. Availability is just as important as ability. Now, you may know a lot about working with stones, but if you don't show up to do the work, what good is that? I'm going to say that the one who doesn't know much about working with stones, but yet shows up to do the work, is going to be a lot more valuable than you and your knowledge. Availability is as important as ability. And for nearly 2 months, these people dropped everything to work on the wall. And we see this cross-section of Jerusalem society. You see in this passage, temple priests, and you see temple servants, and you see officials, and you see goldsmiths and perfumers, and you see people with their families and their daughters all working together for one thing. Why? Because they found a purpose bigger than them, and they realized that unless we all pitch in and do our part, we're not going to finish it. And it's so important for God's people today to realize that. Otherwise, we're never going to find the fulfillment in the work that God has given to us, that He wants us to find in. Go with me, make a right again, this time to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, The apostle says, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now stop right there. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ. So let me just ask you right off the bat. If you're a Christian, consider that this is written to you specifically. Now what does Paul have to say to you? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you've got a nobler way to think. And that nobler way to think motivates you to a more holy life. But he says, it's all up to you. In verse 2, he says, you set your mind. Now that's written as a command. It's not a suggestion. You set your mind. You make your mind up, Paul says, to do these things. And he tells us why. Because your life is utterly consumed with Christ. You have died, he says in verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I think that's the purpose that the people in Nehemiah's time found. That as God's people, they knew that there was a task that was before them that was bigger than all of them, but yet it took all of them to complete it. Here Paul reminds us, we have a huge task before us. And unless you and I set our minds to the work that God has given us to do, we're not going to find the fulfillment that God desires us to find in Him through His Son. We're involved in something that's bigger than all of us. And I want to just suggest to you that we are building that. Week after week after week. I want to tell you how wonderful it is to hear those little tiny voices. And I want to tell you this, Mom and Dad, I guarantee you I can yell louder than your kids can. But how wonderful it is that they're here, right? Those little voices simply mean they're here. And they're seeing how important faith is to Mom and Dad. They're seeing how important fellowship is among God's people. They're seeing that authority is for everybody, not just for them. It's not just that I have to do what Mom and Dad says. Mom and Dad do what God says. And you may think that they're too young to get that right now, but if you keep bringing them, I guarantee you they will learn those important lessons. We need to reinforce this compelling purpose the same way that Nehemiah did, with continual prayer. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah. This time we're going to go to chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we hear one of the many prayers that Nehemiah offers to God. He says, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity or let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Nehemiah was not looking for revenge on his enemies. He was looking for God to deal justly with those who were his enemies. And so we have one of the many imprecatory prayers that we find in the Bible, but I want you to just see how prayer from Nehemiah was just a thing that he did all the time. The book of Nehemiah is filled with these little short prayers that Nehemiah continually utters up to God. Here are some of them. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, we pray to our God. In 5, verse 19, remember me, O my God. In chapter 6, verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hand. In chapter 6, verse 14, remember, O my God. In chapter 13, there's a whole bunch of them. Several times in chapter 13, Nehemiah prays. In fact, remember, that's how we started the book of Nehemiah, with a prayer of reliance and confession to God. People who rely on God remind themselves of their need for Him. And that's what we see, I think, in these prayers of Nehemiah. He's constantly reminding himself that he needs God. Nehemiah constantly prayed for God's continued remembrance of what He had promised His people, to be with them in the task that they were doing. And I think we can also rest assured that Nehemiah got the people to join in prayer as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. He says, we prayed to our God. Nehemiah was showing them more than just their need to build a wall. Nehemiah was showing them that the wall they really needed to build was going to be the support structure for them and their God. for them to their God. Likewise, you and I should know that without prayer, we're moving on our own power. We need to rely on the same power that Nehemiah did, the same power that the apostles themselves relied on. Go with me to Acts chapter 4 for a second. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we find where Peter and John had been arrested, and they had been questioned before the religious leaders of the day, and they had been told in very certain terms not to go out and preach Jesus anymore, or else worse things are going to happen to you. They were threatened. So what do? Did they just pipe down and shut up? Well, look what we read in Acts chapter 4. In verse 29, the first thing that they do is they go back to their fellow apostles and they pray together. In verse 29, they pray, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They knew about the threats that they had received, but they also knew about the huge task that was before them. Jesus had commissioned these men specifically to take his message to a world that sorely needed to hear it so that they could obey it. And they knew it. But they also knew that they couldn't do it without God's help. And so they prayed for it. "Help us." In verse 30, "While you extend your hand," they realized that whatever help they got was not going to be because of their own power. It was going to be because God was behind the message that they were preaching, and He was going to enable them to do things that would impact people in such a way that they would see their need for it. And it's the same with us. God expects us to communicate with Him. Even though we know, He already knows our thoughts, He knows our needs, He expects us to in some way communicate that with Him. Jesus told His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, He says, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now Jesus spoke these words specifically to his disciples. And for them, they needed to know that he was going to provide for them wonderful ways in which the confirmation of the message that they preached would come through signs and wonders and miracles. That was the purpose of those things then, that their word, their message would be authenticated by the supernatural things that they were able to achieve. But what does it mean for you and me when Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it"? Does that mean that we're going to do what Jesus says, say to a mountain, "Get up and move," and it's going to be thrown into the middle of the sea? What does Jesus mean for us in these words? I believe what it means is that if we're going to ask anything in His name, it's going to be just that, in His name, according to His will, according to what He will approve for us. And I think that if we started to really believe that, if we really understood what asking in His name was all about, it would change the very nature of our prayers. I know it did mine, and I'm not saying I'm a perfect prayer giver, but when I understood that what God wants for me is not necessarily what I want for me, it changed the way I asked Him for things. For instance, I used to, when I was working at the Caterpillar place, I really, really, really wanted a raise, right? And so I pray to God, "Oh God, if I could just make a couple more bucks an hour, that will be great for me," right? Can you make that happen? Really what I should have been praying was, "Lord, I know my employer is looking for exemplary employees. Help me to give myself fully to my job, even though sometimes it's a drag and I hate my job from time to time. Help me to give myself enthusiastically to the work so that people will know that as a Christian, I value the work that they've given me to do." That should have been. You see what I mean? When I say that if we ask according to His will, if we ask in His name, then things will change for us. Sometimes we ask God to take away the disease that ravages my body. take away the sickness that hurts me so. When maybe what we could be praying is, Lord, I know there may not be a course of better health for me in this, but please help me to stay strong spiritually. Help me to show my brothers and sisters that this is not causing me to abandon my faith. Do you think that God is going to answer that kind of prayer? I do. And I believe that when these men prayed this prayer, they didn't pray for their own safety. They prayed that the message that God Himself had approved would find free rein. Because it means that praying people are working people. Look at verse 31 if you're still in Acts chapter 4. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, look at verse 29. What was it that they prayed for? O Lord, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And what happened? Verse 31 says, they went out and spoke the word of God with confidence, with boldness. They went out and they did exactly what they had just prayed to God to help them do. You know what they did? They put hands and feet on their prayers. God, I think, expects us to partner with Him in the prayer to bring about its fulfillment. Let me tell you what I mean. Sometimes we will hear a concerned brother pray for certain ones who may be are on the verge of falling away. And they'll say something like, oh Lord, may something be said or done to bring this one back to us in our midst. Have you ever heard a prayer like that? I have. Well, who's going to say the thing? Who's going to do the thing that's going to bring that brother or sister back among us? God isn't going to tell them. He's already told them. He expects you and I to be the hands, the feet, and the voice of our prayers. If we're going to pray for something, we better be ready to partner with God to bring that thing about when we know and believe it's His will. What this means is that just as important as continual prayer is for us, we need to make sure that we have courageous persistence in making sure that those things that we know God wants come about. Go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Begin with me in verse 1. It says, now it came about that when we were rebuilding the wall, or rather, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And then he goes through that prayer that we just read a little bit ago. Jump down, if you will, to verse 11. In verse 11, Nehemiah continues. He says, our enemy said, but they will not know or see until we come up among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work. How serious were the enemies of God's people to keep this wall from being built? Well, they were serious enough to commit murder. And it says in verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears, from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that there may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, each took his weapon, even to the water. What Nehemiah is telling us is that they knew that the odds were great. They knew that there were dangers. And they took certain precautions to make sure that they could keep themselves as safe as they possibly could. But they didn't stop the work. They knew that they had to finish the work. It would have been easy to say, oh, it's too dangerous. We can't do this. We might as well just give up. We're never going to get this wall built with this kind of opposition. That is not what they did. They understood that, yes, there's dangers out there. But they kept up the momentum in spite of the odds. And just like them, there are those today who would love nothing better than to shut us down and shut us up. Last night we talked a little bit about the cancel culture in which we live. And it's getting tough to be a Christian in today's society. And I expect it will probably get tougher, depending on whose power grows greater in the political ranks. What are we going to do? It'll be easy just to let them shut us down. The harder thing is to be courageous. The harder thing is to be persistent. The harder thing is to be realistic about what God wants from us and to respond to that need. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll make another hard right with me to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, begin with me in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter makes a good case for understanding where the throne of God is. He says, first, it's in our hearts, where all our affections lie. We've got to make sure that that's where He rules. And if He rules there, then He will rule here, and here, and here. He will rule in every aspect of our life. And that's what's going to give us the courageous persistence that we need in the face of opposition, in the face of adversity, maybe even someday, God forbid, in the face of persecution. He's going to help us. And who knows if maybe some of the very people who might want to shut you down and shut you up might not be won to the cause when they see your courageous persistence, in spite of the fact that everyone else around you is telling you to sit down and be quiet. Whatever you do, Peter says, just as Nehemiah did, don't quit. Remember what we read back in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14? Nehemiah said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah reminded them that there was much more at stake than just their personal physical safety. They needed to be reminded that they were fighting for a community. And so are you and I. We need to be reminded that we are in this and we are in it to win it. I hope at least that we are. When we go back to Nehemiah, look again at chapter 6. We read this at the beginning, but read it again with me. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed. Why? Because they had a clear perspective. Compelling purpose, they continued in prayer and with courageous persistence. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence and they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I told you before, I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah did everything right as a leader. The people rallied behind him because they understood, because of him, that the project was not only bigger than all of them, but that it needed all of them to succeed. Now, there's a warning, though. When you keep reading through Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes back to the king of Persia, and the people forgot their commitment. They abandoned it. Nehemiah had to go back and remind them of all this stuff all over again. Well, let's not let that happen to us. Let's remember that us, as a local church of Christ, we're going to be doing things together. Every local church of Christ does. That will have lasting implications, not just your own salvation, but also in your family, in your place at work, and also among your community. There is work for all of us to do, but it won't happen unless we answer the call of commitment. And now the call comes to you. We're going to stand and sing a song in a moment. And that song is intended to get you to ask yourself about your commitment to the Lord. Have you even made one to Him yet? If you have, and that commitment for whatever reason has waned somehow, we want to help you. Not only does the Lord want you to answer this call, your brothers and your sisters need you. So will you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.